Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We have been working our way through the book of 1 Timothy. And this morning we're going to look at verses 8 through 13. Spent the last couple of weeks looking at the qualifications of elders or overseers, and this morning we're going to look at the similar qualifications given for the office of the deacon. Starting at verse 8. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons that they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderous, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing from themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Father, as we think about all these qualifications given for church leadership, we see not only the specific qualifications of those offices, but also really see a picture of mature Christian living. We ask that you would be working in us these qualities that would be a part of who we are as part of the people of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Last 2 weeks, we've looked at the qualifications of the elder, overseer. Our text this morning extends this section of qualifications to look at qualifications of the office of deacon. We get the term deacon directly from the Greek word diakonos. The term basically means a servant or one who serves. Sometimes it refers to the formal office of the deacon in the church, and there are times when it simply refers to someone serving in the church or even somebody in a service capacity. The term itself, though, gives insight into the nature of this office. Philip Ryken makes a good observation. He said the diaconate is the ecclesiastical office that most closely resembles the servanthood of Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus sometimes used the word deacon or diakonos to describe his own ministry. And Ryken gives a translation in which he puts in deacon for every time diakonos is used. He said, whoever would be great among you must be your deacon. Of course, we're used to seeing servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to receive diaconal care, but served as a deacon and give his life a ransom for many. So Ryken's paraphrase from Mark 10:45, but he's taking the word diakonos, we normally translate a servant there, for be a deacon, be a servant. Jesus demonstrated, of course, what a true servant of God is and demonstrated it before his people. He did not come to serve, to be served, but to serve. And he served in the highest capacity of giving his life a ransom for many. Those who are called to be deacons had the pattern of Jesus before them in terms of this high level of service and care for the people of God. Now, the office of deacon first emerges in Scripture to meet the needs of God's people and to free other church leaders to carry out their calling from God. We read earlier in Acts 6 concerning this. Now, while the term deacon is not used in this passage in Acts 6, it appears that what's being described to be what later is called the deacon's office. In Acts 6, again, starting in verse 1, now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists rose against the Hebrews because their widows or being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, Thor of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. Then the result we see, the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Now the situation that emerged in the church was that you had the Hellenists, who were Greek-speaking Jews, some diaspora, and many had become Christians. And the Hebrews, as this text described them, were believing Jews from the area of Palestine. They normally spoke Aramaic as their primary language, and they attended Hebrew-speaking synagogues. There were cultural differences, both in custom and language, between the two groups. And as we see indicated in this text, sometimes some conflicts. And whether intentionally or unintentionally, the widows of the Hellenists were being overlooked in the distribution of funds to the needy. The serving of tables is not pointing to some type of service like you'd see waiters in a restaurant. It's talking about tables where they would distribute financial support. And notice the apostles, in dealing with this problem, the complaint, gave qualifications to the church. They said, look for men along these lines, along this type of the person. And this was to free the apostles for their work of prayer and the ministry in the word. Verse 4 mentions that, directly like that. And this points to an important aspect of the office of deacon. Deacons take care of not only just practical matters, but also a lot of caregiving matters that would free elders through spiritual oversight. And, however, there is overlap in the offices in terms of caring for people, obviously. Well, the church selected 7 men, and it is interesting that they all have Greek names. Obviously came from more of the Hellenistic side of things, which perhaps shows wisdom in picking men who came from that faction when that was where the complaint or issue was coming. And the apostles confirmed the church's decision, prayed for them, laying their hands on them, and appointed them to that office and that task. And again, while the term deacon is not used, it appears that this is really the first establishment or use of that office coming into being where people are carrying out these caregiving activities. Now, these men carried out diaconal duties, and they were formally selected by the church. Also shows the principle that the people of God, having qualifications in their minds given to them, are involved in selecting men to serve in that capacity. Our text in 1 Timothy 3 gives qualifications for elders and deacons, again, so that the people of God can know what kind of person is to fill that office. They can be properly informed when selecting those men. The Bible does not list duties of deacons, but indicates that it will involve the practical needs of the church and ministries of compassion and charity. Calvin preached that it is certain that God will have this rule be observed and kept in his church, that is to say that the poor be cared for, and not only that every private man through his own behalf alone by himself do help them which are poor, that there be a public office and men appointed to have care for them that are in necessity. That things may be ordered as they ought. So, with that in mind, we see then in 1 Timothy 3 specific qualifications given as well. These qualifications are very similar to the qualifications of the elders that were given. The only real difference is elders are given the responsibility of being able to teach. That's not mentioned with deacons, although they are to know the word well, be doctrinally sound. We see in verses 8 and 9, 1 Timothy 3, deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. First, we see they must be dignified. This means they are worthy of respect. This is similar to the elder qualification of being above reproach. They must be respectable both inside and outside the church. They carry themselves with dignity and gravity, and basically indicates they're godly men. They must not be double-tongued. John Bunyan may have had this verse in mind when he named one of the parsons in Pilgrim's Progress Mr. Two Tongues, one of his great symbols in that book. Deacons don't engage in double talk. The word of the deacon and also elder ought to be one of the strongest guarantees in the church. People both inside and outside the church must be able to take church leaders at their word. Writing in the 5th century, Theodoret thought this meant saying one thing to one person and another to someone else. It can also mean saying or promising one thing and doing something else. Deacons must do what they say they will do. And I think one reason that deacons and elders must be careful in what they say is because they do know a lot about people's private lives. They've been caring for people. Sometimes they hear things that would be confidential things. And we hammer the point in our church leadership that confidences must be maintained. We do make an exception if someone tells us they're going to commit a crime or hurt someone or themselves. We have to intervene in those situations. Sir William Ramsay, in his historical commentary in the Pastoral Epistles, in writing about this, said they had to go out and had to go find out the needs of individuals, to go among the members of the congregation to converse and to sympathize with them. There's a great temptation to say too much to one person or to one family, and thus to be betrayed into inconsistency and self-contradiction in speaking to another. Nothing is easier than for a person to slip into the fault of double-tonguedness when he is trying to accommodate himself to various families in one congregation. Something we have to be on guard against anytime you're in church leadership positions. A few years ago, we had a man in our congregation who was not in any leadership position, and really for good reasons, and he wanted to inject himself into things that were sensitive and caregiving of people in the church. And he kept coming to me trying to pump me through information about a situation so he could help, and I always kind of got the impression just so he'd be in the know of what was going on. I had to strongly tell him that I was not at liberty to divulge any information and that he was to quit asking me about it. Had to do it over and over and over, in fact. But sometimes church leaders have to be firm in keeping confidences. Now, there can be general information that people know, that's one thing, but someone shares something in confidence, it has to be kept. We also see they cannot be addicted to much wine. Verse 8, as you would expect, the Bible puts it in the right way. There's not a prohibition to drink wine altogether. In fact, just in chapter 5, verse 23, Paul tells Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach's sake. Of course, repeatedly, the Bible speaks against intoxication, against drunkenness. God wants his people, and especially his church officers, to be sober. I mean, what a kind of, again, as we mentioned last week, many of these qualifications are no-brainers. Robert Yarbrough says that all the members of the church lay hold of the gospel so as to rise above substance abuse. This behavior is all the more imperative for church-sanctioned figures like deacons. And even a secular writer like Epictetus, remember he, if you're not familiar with him, he was a Stoic philosopher in the Roman period. He recognized the necessity the abstention in the use of wine, and he praised its legitimate enjoyment, but said people have to abstain, not be drunk. They must not be greedy for dishonest gain. This is identical with the qualification for elder given in Titus 1:7. Diaconal service calls for a generous spirit, not a grasping, selfish, mercenary approach to life. I think the reason this qualification is very obvious in terms of the deacon's work. Deacons handle church funds, and sometimes there's a secrecy in things that are done in terms of caregiving and ministry in that regard. Well, all the, you know, the body of deacons would know what's going on, often elders too. And it would be an outrageous sin to use church funds for our personal gain. We also see in verses 9 and 10 that they are to have sound doctrine and sound wives. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them be tested first, then let them serve as deacons that they prove themselves blameless. See the idea of sound doctrine being given. Deacons must be orthodox in their theology. Now, the term mystery does not mean something God's people are trying to figure out, like the gospel will be a whodunit book. The term mystery refers to something that was either hidden or partially hidden, but now revealed. Romans 16:25-27 is a very good little commentary on this, and just glance back at that quickly. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. I notice here was a mystery, but it's now been revealed. Some certain things might be partially revealed in the Old Testament and were fully revealed in the New. The mystery is not something we don't know, but something we do know because of the revelation of God. And often these things are the basic doctrines of Christianity. For example, the fall of man to a state of sin and misery, and therefore is being under the judgment of God. The mercy and love of God demonstrated in the incarnation of Jesus, his atonement for sin on the cross, his resurrection, ascension. The promise of God that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins and has Christ's righteousness imputed or credited to them. All these things are set forth in the Bible, God's infallible word. Deacons must understand and believe these things and be able to defend the basic doctrines of the faith. Again, the reason is obvious. They have influence in the church. As they care for people and deal with various practical matters, they are well known to the people in the church and are influential men in the church. They're visible. Stephen is a great example of this principle. Remember that he was debating with the religious leaders in Jerusalem. In fact, in Acts 6, right after the passage we just read, in Acts 6, starting in verse 8, and Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people, and some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. And of course, it goes on to describe how they plotted against him and brought him up for trial. And in terms of Stephen's knowing the word and the things of God, in his defense in Acts 7, it's a brilliant application of the Old Testament passages and the principle of God's omnipresence He's not tied to one place like the temple in Jerusalem. The exposition of that, Acts 7, has occupied the attention of scholars, God's people, down through church history. Paul's instruction to Timothy on this point indicates that deacons are not just men who do work in the church, but are capable and informed in matters pertaining to Christian doctrine and experience. The one qualification that is different between elders and deacons, as mentioned a moment ago, is that elders must be able to teach. Doesn't mean that deacons are incapable of knowing these things. Again, William Ramsey makes a good point. He said that the deacon should have proved himself apt to teach is not required, but this does not mean that teaching was outside the sphere of his duty. There are times when that will come to bear. Besides being sound in basic doctrine, deacons also teach others how to serve. They teach by word and by example. They're to do this with a good conscience. Just the opposite of what was mentioned of the false teachers in Ephesus who rejected faith and good conscience in 1 Timothy 1:19. The best way to find out if deacons are sound in their lives and doctrine is to examine them before they take office. This is why verse 10 mentions, "And let them also be tested first, then let them serve the deacons if they prove themselves blameless." Of course, this is true of elders also. The fact that church leaders must be tested proves that their role in the church was official. They held an office. The term deacon, diakonos, is used in the New Testament generally to describe people who serve, but it also refers to a recognized office in the church. Now, how their churches choose their leaders, scrutiny is mandatory according to the standards of Scripture. We have a process where the people of God, the congregation, elects men to office, and we go through a training program, and they receive an extensive examination concerning doctrine and concerning their lives. Now, the men you see serving in our church had been carefully vetted. They were all still sinners. They had proved themselves over time and in examination. And as we've noted, as we've gone through 1 Timothy 3, these qualifications provide a picture of mature Christian living. Therefore, they set forth a pattern for us in terms of our sanctification. We also see that deacons are to have a stable domestic life. Verses 11 through 13, "Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderous, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. But those who serve well as deacons gain a good understanding for themselves and also a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." Verse 11 has engendered debate, especially in recent years. The issue has to do with the word translated as wives or women. The Greek word gynekos can mean either wives or women. This is the ESV I was reading from. It translates wives. New American Standard translates women. Others do as well. Some have suggested that it refers to women deacons. Dan Doriani gives a helpful summary of four major positions that have been taken on this. One is that women are a part of the general order of deacons. Second, they are female deacons or deaconesses who correspond to male deacons. Third, they are assistants to the deacons, like praiseworthy widows mentioned later in the book. And fourth, they are deacons' wives. All four of them certainly point to women being involved in various ministry aspects in the church. But the main question is whether this endorses an official office of deaconess. And there have been noted theologians in church history who argue for that position, even like B.B. Warfield. However, I do think that wives is the better translation. If Paul had meant deaconess, it seems that he would have clearly said that. He could have said it very plainly. Also, the same word gunikos is used in the next verse, verse 12, where it clearly means wife. Philip Ryken comments, one short verse hardly seems adequate to cover the qualifications for deaconess, especially since it is embedded without the qualifications for deacon. We are bound to conclude that by itself, 1 Timothy 3:11 is not sufficient to prove that women should serve in the office of deaconess. Indeed, the very fact that these women are singled out from the deacons shows ministry of these women must not be identical to that of deacons. Donald Guthrie concurs and said the reference is too general to postulate with certainty a distinct order of deaconess, but some of them in administration was necessary in visitation. Philip Towner says basically the same thing. The word woman is such a common term that it hardly seems sufficient to designate an office in the church. And finally, Robert Yarbrough says, because of the way verse 11 is sandwiched between 8 and 10 and 12 and 13, where male deacons are clearly in view, it is defensible to understand verse 11 as the wives of deacons. Notice that thinking in that way, that the characteristic given for deacons' wives fits the role very well. They are not slanderous or gossips. They are temperate or sober-minded. They are trustworthy. All these traits demonstrate they're godly women who are great assistants to their husbands in their service. Often a wife will be with a deacon on a ministry call and therefore must be a godly woman who can also keep confidences. In fact, I have the policy that I don't ever meet with a woman by myself in a private situation without my wife there. Not only does it protect against any accusation, but also just makes it, but nothing good be evil spoken of. Of course, an ungodly wife would hinder any kind of service as an elder or deacon they would give to the church. The overall picture in this is a seamless consistency of marital and parental performance. The private life of church leaders in general is an essential part of their call. This means that they have a regular focus on their character, praying and relying on God's grace or support. Well, what do we make of these qualifications for elders and deacons as we've gone through them? Well, first, and perhaps most obvious, they are a guide for the church, so they know who to nominate, who to select for officers in the church. Of course, it does show there's a specific formal office in the church of elder deacon and deacon. Second, the divine standards of Christian leadership are set forth, and these qualifications are worthy goals for anyone who wants to serve as an officer in the church. And then third, as we've mentioned, they present a picture of a mature Christian. And they can point to areas of self-examination, expose areas in need of prayer. As you think through these qualifications, don't think through them in terms of, well, here's what the elders to be, here's what the deacons to be. That's certainly part of it. But think about it in terms of personal application. Think about them in terms of, as I look at this list and it gives a picture of mature Christian living, where in my life does it call me to repentance? Does it call me to prayer? Does it call me to ask God to bring change into my life? Ask the Holy Spirit to be working these things in your life to greater and greater degrees, so that as you live faithfully before the Lord, not only perhaps you may be called to serve in that capacity, but no matter what that call would be, you live faithfully to the glory of God. Of course, step is we believe in Jesus, we're saved people. Here's the goal of our Christian lives and living. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for all the areas that we see covered in your word, that all we need for our faith and practice we see in Scripture, and they're completely sufficient for what we need to know and to do. We pray that as we think about these qualifications, we would not only know, of course, what is to be there for church leaders, but also in our own lives, that we would be growing in these areas. And those who have been tested and have served and do serve faithfully, that they would receive the respect that is due to them in that office. That we would not take it lightly that people are fulfilling a call and even responding to a call to serve. We pray that we would all be people who have a mindset toward serving one another and caring for one another and praying for one another in our church. In Jesus' name. We also pray.